going to read to you from Numbers chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 46 through 48. There's a wonderful statement made over in this passage, a very poetic statement, and preachers for years and years, I'm sure, have used this statement as a basis for their sermons. And so I want to preach a sermon based upon this great statement made and this great story. In Numbers 16, starting with verse 46, the Bible says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people." And then verse 48 says, "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." That's a wonderful statement about what Aaron did on this occasion. But I think it is a statement that suggests a number of things this morning, because thank the Lord, there are still some things and still some people that stand between the dead and the living. And we want to talk about that. Before we go into this and on in our service, we want to go to God in prayer and thank Him for His blessings in this day. What a great privilege we have to pray together this morning. So let's humble ourselves as we pray. One day, Moses and Aaron are standing in the door of the tabernacle. Of course, they're in the wilderness. They've been wandering through the wilderness, and the people are restless. And there's a man named Korah who has stirred the people up. And he has convinced a number of men, about 250 noble men, princes in the congregation, to side with him in a great rebellion. And so he walks up. Here's Moses and Aaron standing in the door of the tabernacle. And up walks this man, Korah, with all of these noblemen in Israel. This is an impressive group. These are leaders among the people of God. And Moses and Aaron recognize that. And so they come up and Korah begins to speak and he says, "Listen, you two men have taken too much on yourselves. All the people are holy to the Lord." Now here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Moses, you and Aaron have assumed all of this authority and you have assumed all of this position, but God could take anybody, any of these men." Now he's got these men that are leaders among the people. "God could take any of them and make them the leaders. So why should you two men have all the authority and all the prestige?" Now, you know what? I believe Korah says that all the people are holy, but he's really thinking about himself. He wants to be the leader. He wants to be Moses. He wants to be in the position of Aaron. And he's got all these people backing him. Now, the Bible says that Moses falls down on his face and he pleads with these men not to rebel against God's authority. After all, it was God who had chosen Moses and had chosen Aaron to be in the positions that they were in. And he tells them, as a matter of fact, he says, "Go back to your tents and sleep on this, and tomorrow come out and God will show whom He has chosen." And so the Bible says that they do that. Now, you know, I think that maybe Moses is hoping against hope that they would think this over. They'd go to bed that night and maybe they would change their attitudes. But no, the next morning, here they come. And by the way, Moses said, "Bring your censers with you." Now, a censer was an instrument used by a priest. It was sort of like the Olympic torch. You know, the Winter Olympics are about to begin. And usually a torch is carried in the Summer Olympics anyway. I'm not sure about the Winter Olympics. But they carry a torch and it's made out of metal. And of course, they put a fire on the top of it. And that's what a censer was. A priest would put coals and put incense on the top of that and hold it up and offer up an offering before the Lord. So he tells these men, "You bring your censers if you're bent on this course, and God will show whom He has chosen." So here they come. They come and stand right there in front of Moses in all their arrogance and all their audacity. And the Bible says that the glory of the Lord appears over the temple. That bright cloud that was a symbol of God's glory appears over the tabernacle. And God tells Moses, you tell these men to go stand by their tents. And so he says, you go back and stand by your tents. And so Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who were his two lieutenants, they go stand by their tents, holding up their censers. All of a sudden, the Bible says the ground begins to shake and quake. There's a great earthquake, and the earth opens up and swallows them up. Korah and these other two men and their families, their children, their tents, they all just go down, and the earth swallows them up. And then the Bible says fire, lightning falls from heaven. And those other 250 men are consumed. They're burned to cinders, burned to ashes. And so God demonstrated in a most spectacular way that he was not pleased with these men, that he had chosen Moses and Aaron. And so the rebellion is over. You'd think so. You'd think that would be the end of the rebellion, but no. No. The Bible says the next morning, Moses and Aaron again standing up close to the tabernacle, and the whole congregation comes out. And they're mad. They come up there to where Moses and Aaron are standing, and they say, you murdered the servants of the Lord. They say, those men were good men. They were servants of the Lord, and you two men have murdered the servants of the Lord. Now listen, Moses and Aaron didn't kill anybody. It was the Lord. The Lord had miraculously destroyed these men because they rebelled against his appointments and his authority. And this time, the Lord sends a plague into the camp. And the Bible says this plague, the way I read this, starts on one side and starts moving through. And we don't know exactly what it was. But whatever it was, as it moved through, people were dropping down dead. In fact, before this thing was over, 14,700 people were dead. Now Moses turns to Aaron, who's the high priest, and he says, quick, get your censer, put fire on it, put incense on it, run into the midst of the congregation, offer up an atonement for the people. The plague has begun. Now you know, as I read this story, I think about Aaron. I think if I had been Aaron, I might have turned to my brother Moses and I might have said, you got to be kidding. Are you joking with me? Risk my life for that bunch? Did you hear what they said about us, Moses? But to his credit, Aaron obeys. He puts fire and incense on his censer. He runs into the midst of the camp and he holds up his offering before the Lord. Now watch it. Here it comes. I don't know what it is, but there's some kind of pestilence moving through, and people are dropping down dead, and it gets right up there to where Aaron is at. I don't know. Maybe Aaron thinks, I hope this works. I don't know if he thinks that or not, but it's getting right there to him, and he's holding up his censer, but when it gets to where Aaron is standing, it stops, the Bible says. And the Bible says Aaron stood between the dead and the living. Listen. On this side, everybody's dead. Nothing but corpses. On this side of Aaron, everybody's alive. And Aaron stood there between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Isn't that a great story? What a marvelous story. But you know what? I believe it is figurative and emblematic of some other things. Thank the Lord, as I said this morning, there are still some things. And still some people like Aaron that stand between the dead and the living. Let's talk about some of them. Number one this morning, the plan of salvation. The gospel plan of salvation given to us by God's grace and mercy stands between the dead and the living. Stands between life and death. And listen this morning. There is such a thing as a plan of salvation. I was watching TV. This has been some while back. And this man was testifying, you know, like people do. He was giving his personal testimony. And he was talking about how he got saved. He said, I was driving down the road in my car. So I was just driving down the road in my car, and I began to pray to the Lord. I was a sinner, and I asked the Lord to save me. All of a sudden, he said, I got this hot, burning, tingling sensation in the top of my head. He said the top of my head was on fire. And he said, as I kept driving down the road, that hot, burning, tingling sensation moved down through my face into my neck and finally my whole body and out my hands and my feet. And he said, I just had this hot burning sensation all through my body. He said, you know what that was? He said, that was the Holy Ghost. I got the baptism of fire. And I was saved right there driving down the road in my car. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me this morning. I challenge that man or any man living on the top of God's earth to take his finger and put it on a scripture that talks about somebody getting a hot, burning, tingling sensation and being saved thereby. Where is that? Where does the Bible say that you're going to get some hot, burning sensation and that means you've been saved? Now, I know these guys get on TV and say that, but where does the Bible say that? I'd like to see that in the Bible. But now listen, right after he gave that testimony, he looked right into the camera, right into the TV camera, and he said, now listen, I'm not saying God's going to save you that way. That's the way God saved me. You see, he said, God saves us all in different ways. No, he does not. No, he does not, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord saves us all in the same way. The Lord has a plan. And we can obey that plan, and we must obey that plan in order to be saved. In Romans 6:17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren there in Rome, said, God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of the slaves of righteousness. Now, what is a form? What is a form? Have you ever poured concrete? Have you ever built a building? You ladies, have you ever baked a cake? Have you ever sewed a dress? Well, that's a form. You use a form, a blueprint, a pattern. Those words are all synonymous, a plan. And Paul said these people had obeyed a form, a formula, a pattern, a plan, a blueprint. And when they obeyed that plan from the heart, it is then that they were made free from sin. When? Then. When? When, Paul? Then. You know, sometimes people say, listen, we're not saved by a plan. We're saved by the man. You've heard that. I've heard some people in the church say that. We're not saved by a plan. We're saved by the man, Jesus Christ. Well, certainly Jesus is our Savior. And we couldn't be saved without the man, Jesus Christ. But the man has a plan. The Lord Jesus gave us a plan by His grace. And when we obey that plan, it is then we're made free from sin. Not until then are we made free from sin. What is the plan? It's so easy, so simple. It's revealed in the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. You don't want to die in your sins. Jesus said, except we believe that He's the Son of God, we'll die in our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you'll perish. We don't want to perish. You know what the word perish there means? It means to go to hell forever and forever. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. In Romans 10 and 10, Paul said, with a heart man believes unto righteousness, with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I want to say something right here. It bothers me when I hear people, even in the church, saying that confession is not a part of the plan of salvation. Really? Paul said, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is that a part of the plan of salvation? We've got to confess Jesus in order to be saved. And then Jesus said, Mark 16, 15 to 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now that is the plan of salvation. Now I've heard this, you've heard this too. Sometimes people say, you know what's wrong with you folks? You know what's wrong with you people? You believe in a BRCB religion. Have you heard that? You believe, you got it right there on the board. BRCB. You've got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You think that's the only way people can be saved. You know what I say to that? That's what I believe. I plead guilty to the charge. That's Bible. That's the plan. The man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave us this plan in His own words. And of course, it's revealed throughout the New Testament. And so if people are going to be saved from their sins, they've got to obey this plan. It's a simple plan. Nothing hard about it. How wonderful it is that by His grace, it's been given to us. And listen, that plan right there stands between life and death. It stands between the living and the dead. Now the question this morning is, where are you at? Which side of the plan of salvation do you stand on? On this side, there's death. You're under a death sentence. On the other side, once we've obeyed the plan, we're free from our past sins. We have hope of everlasting life. There's life. We're born again. And so the great plan of salvation stands between the dead and the living. Number two this morning, gospel preaching. And may I say this, gospel preachers stand between the dead and the living. I want to read you a great passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read starting with verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now listen to Paul's words here. And think about the story. This story back here in Numbers, where Aaron stood between the dead and the living. And it seems almost as if Paul, at least in part, is referencing that. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." What's the word savor mean? As it's used here, if you look at different translations, it'll have the word aroma or odor. This is a reference to incense. Whenever they would offer up incense, there was this sweet-smelling savor or aroma. You've heard brethren pray in the assembly sometime, "Lord, may our prayers and our worship go up as a sweet-smelling savor to You." Well, that, back in the Old Testament, they offered up this aroma. And listen, our worship is aroma, as it were, spiritually speaking, of course, figuratively, that goes up before the throne of God. But now listen, in this context, Paul is talking about preaching the gospel. He's talking about preachers. And he said, God has made us a sweet-smelling savor unto Him in every place. Notice verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." To the one, listen now, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. What's Paul saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that preachers stand between the dead and the living. When a preacher preaches, he stands between death and life. Listen, this morning, when I preach, or any preacher preaches, there are people that will not hear the Word of God and will not obey it, and they abide in death. Thankfully, there are some people who hear and believe and obey, and they have life. And so the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God stands between death and life. I said last night, we need preachers, and we certainly do. But we need preachers that'll preach the truth. It's a serious thing to be a preacher. Now listen, if you think I want to be a preacher because that's an easy job, it's not an easy job. People have the idea, well, what an easy job. No. What a serious job. Preachers stand between death and life. And we're going to be judged. The Bible clearly says preachers are going to be judged more strictly by a higher standard than other people because we stand between death and life. And we better be sure we're preaching what's right. We better be sure we're preaching all of it too. Because we're going to give an account, not just for ourselves, but for those that have listened to us. And so what a great and what an awesome, but what a terrible responsibility it is to preach the gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, I want to say this. Not only do preachers stand between the dead and the living, but all Christians do. Not just preachers, but every man, woman, every person who's a Christian, you stand between death and life. I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 15 and 16. He said, "Holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Listen, you're a light in your neighborhood, in your family, in your community, in your workplace, at school. You're a light. And listen, there's lots of people who'll never hear me preach. They'll never hear Clint preach. I know you brethren have invited people out to this meeting. We've had some people come, but a lot of people won't come. I'm never going to get a chance to preach to them. If they're saved, if your family members and loved ones are ever saved, it'll be because of you. They're watching you. Yes, they are. They're watching you. And if they ever come to a knowledge of Jesus, it'll be because of your light. There was a questionnaire that was sent out several years ago to 10,000 people at random. And they were asked the question, why do you go to the church that you go to? Why are you a member of the church or denomination that you're a member of? And these people sent back their questionnaires. Now I want you to listen to this. According to this, to the results, 6%, only 6% said, I go to the church that I go to because of the pastor or the preacher. Now this may be a little deflating for us preachers. We may think, well, everybody's coming to hear me. But only 6% said, the reason I go to that church is because of the preacher or the pastor, so-called. Only 5% said they went because of the Sunday school program. Now we think if we don't have Sunday school like these other churches, we can't grow. But only 5% of the people that responded said because of the Sunday school program they have. Only 3% said, I go to this congregation because of all the special programs they have. Now, sometimes, brethren, we think, oh, if we only had all the programs, you know, all the entertainment, all the stuff that these other churches have, then we could grow like they grow. But only 3% of these respondents said that's the reason they went. And then there were several other responses, but here's what I want to get to. 79%. Now, listen. 79% of the people that responded said, the reason I go to this church is a friend or a relative invited me to go. And isn't that the case? Let me ask you this morning, why are you here this morning? Everybody that's here, all of us, why are we here? Why are we members of the church? I would think the overwhelming, now there are exceptions, but the overwhelming majority of us are here because a relative or a friend, somebody, family member, somebody influenced us to be a part of the church. So you know what that tells me? Brethren, you want the church here at Columbia to grow? I know you do. You know how this church is going to grow? It's going to grow when every single member is letting their light shine. When every single member is inviting people out and sharing Jesus. And that's the way the church is going to grow. And the only way the church is going to grow, or the most important way that the church is going to grow. And so you stand between death and life. There's somebody watching you, and you stand between death and life for those people. Next, I want to say, parents, now listen, mothers and fathers, grandmothers, grandparents, this morning, you stand between life and death for those little ones. Maybe you're the only one. Maybe you're a grandmother, and the mother and dad don't care. You're the hope. You're the only hope for those little ones. You stand between life and death for them. I want to read you something I got in the email. I get lots of emails like you do, and a lot of it's worthless. But I got this one some while back, and I thought, this is pretty good, and I want to share this with you. It says, the other day, someone at a store in our town read that a meth lab had been found in an old farmhouse in our county. And this friend asked me this question, why didn't we have a drug problem when you and I were growing up? I replied, I don't know about you, but I had a drug problem when I was young. I was drugged to church every Sunday morning. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions and community socials, no matter what the weather. I was drugged by my ears to the woodshed when I was disrespectful to adults. I was drugged to the woodshed by my parents if I told a lie, brought home a bad report card, didn't speak with respect, spoke ill of the teacher or the preacher, or if I didn't put forth my best effort in everything that I was asked to do. I was drugged to the kitchen sink to have my mouth washed out with soap, if I uttered a profane four-letter word. I was drugged out to pull weeds out of Mom's garden and cockaburrs out of Dad's fields. I was drugged to the homes of family, friends, and neighbors to help some poor soul that didn't have anybody to mow the yard or chop some firewood. And if my mother had thought that I took a single dime as a tip, she'd have drugged me back to the woodshed. Those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do, say, and think. They're stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. And if today's children had this kind of a drug problem, the world would be a better place. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you something, grandmas, mamas, and daddies. There's nothing wrong with the old-fashioned woodshed. There's nothing wrong with the good old-fashioned spanking every now and then. That's what our kids need. There's nothing wrong with having their mouths washed out with soap once in a while either. You stand between life and death for those kids. You give them the discipline. You give them the instruction that they need. You drag them to church. You drag them where that you drug them with these kind of drugs that we've talked about, because you are their only hope. You stand between death and life for them. I taught school for 26 years, elementary school. One time, I wrote some vocabulary words. We had a health book. And one of the chapters in the health book was called Belonging to a Family. Belonging to a Family. So we were going through that chapter, and I wrote some of the vocabulary words on the board. Two of the vocabulary words were stepmother and stepfather. And so as we were discussing this, I said, how many of you have a stepmother or stepfather? Almost every kid in the room. Almost every one of them, as I suspected. Well, anyway, we discussed all that, and I put them to work on something, and I was at my desk, and this little girl, about a little 9-year-old girl, 10-year-old maybe, came up to me. Now, this little girl was what I used to call a space cadet. She was just spacey as she could be. I used to wonder, where's her head at? She was just kind of, you know, out there somewhere. I used to worry about her, still worry about her. And she's up 30 years old now, probably. I don't know what's happened to her. But anyway, she came up to my desk and just stood there, and I looked up and I said, can I help you? And she said, Mr. D, they used to call me Mr. D. She said, Mr. D, she said, I've had 7 stepfathers. And I said, 7? Kind of louder than I meant to. And then I said, 7? And she gave me that kind of spacey look, and she said, yeah. She said, we had to get rid of the last one. He threw Mama against the pickup truck, broke her back. He was a bad one. We had to get rid of him. And then she went back and sat down. And I thought to myself, poor little girl. Now, you know what? I got to thinking later, 7 stepfathers. Maybe her mama had been married 7 times, or maybe there's just 7 men around. They're just men around all the time, you know. And she thought they were her stepfathers. Poor little girl. I thought she hadn't hardly got a chance in the world. Hadn't got a chance in the world. You young people that have mothers and fathers, you have a stable household, you know, thank God for that. These poor little kids. You know, these kids need somebody to stand between the living and the dead. Stand between death and life for them. Next, I want to mention 2 more things this morning. Next, prayer stands between death and life. Now listen, in the Word of God, incense, that incense that they offered up back there in the Old Testament was a type of prayer. And the Bible says so. In Psalms 141 and verse 2, David said, let my prayer be set before you as incense. In Revelations 5 and verse 8. Now listen, in Revelations 5, John had a vision, and he looked up into heaven, and he saw God. And around the throne of God were 24 elders. Now I'll just tell you frankly, I'm not sure who these 24 elders represent. The book of Revelation is full of symbols and all kinds of figures. And there were these 24 elders that were constantly around the throne of God. And now whoever they represent, the Bible said they had bowls in their hands. And in these bowls were incense that they offered up before the throne of God. And John asked the angel about that, and the angel said, that's the prayers of the saints. Now whoever these guys were, they represented the saints on earth offering up their prayers before God. Listen, this morning, when we prayed the 2 prayers we've prayed already, when you prayed this morning, you know what that was? That was incense going up before God. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? I want to say a couple of things right here. This morning, have you ever thought about the fact that you ought to be dead? You know the way you've been living? Some of the things you've done? You ought to be dead. The only reason you're alive is somebody's been praying for you. A mother, a father, somebody's been praying for you. Isn't that awesome? And let me say this to the parents in the audience this morning and all the rest of us who have loved ones that are astray. And that's all of us, isn't it? Almost. We've all got some family members or loved ones who left the Lord. Don't quit praying. You keep offering up those prayers to God. That's incense. And that stands between life and death. And hopefully someday we'll see our prayers come to fruition. Thank God for our prayers that stand between the dead and the living. Well, lastly this morning, the most important person of all is our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands between the dead and the living. Listen, even on the cross, he stood between the dead and the living. Remember when Jesus was crucified? On either side of him were two thieves. Now at first, they both ridiculed Jesus. But one of them, after listening to the Lord and seeing how he suffered, one of them said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Look here. Even in his death, Jesus stood between the dead and the living. On one side was a thief who repented and went with the Lord to paradise. On the other side was a thief who died in his sins and went to torment. He stood right there on the cross, as it were, between the dead and the living. And the cross of Christ still stands there. Which side of the cross are you on? Which side of the cross of Jesus Christ are you on this morning? Come to the cross this morning. Jesus died for your sins. Come and stand, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Put your faith in Jesus. Obey the plan of salvation. Be baptized into his death. And then you can have life. The life that comes from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. One time Napoleon led his army into a great battle. And many people died. It was an awful battle. And so that night, the men were resting and they were going to go into battle again the next day. So Napoleon told his officers, he said, "Let's go and see how our men are doing before the battle tomorrow." And so he walked by a soldier who was asleep. Now this man was supposed to be on guard duty, but he had fallen asleep. Napoleon went over there and picked up the man's rifle and put it on his shoulder and stood there all night. The next morning when the sun came up and that soldier woke up, he saw Napoleon standing there. And he jumped up. He was scared to death. He'd been asleep all night. He was supposed to be on guard duty. And he pled. He said, "Please, General Napoleon, please, Emperor Napoleon, don't put me to death." He said, "I was so tired. That's why I fell asleep." And Napoleon said, "Don't worry about it, son." He said, "I know you were tired. But," he said, "don't worry about it. I stood guard duty for you tonight." No wonder his men loved him. You know, that's what Jesus did for me. Jesus took my place on the cross. And your place on the cross too. I should have been right there. And you too, but he took our place on that cross so we could be saved. And he stands between life and death for me and you. Where are you at this morning? If you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you come this morning and obey the gospel and have your sins forgiven?